Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting tonight, joining with us in coming before God in public worship. And tonight, our call to worship is here in Psalm 147. It says to us, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion." So let's hear that call to worship and take it to heart. And as we approach God together tonight, let's ask for his blessing in a word of silent prayer. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and once more, God has welcomed us into his presence. So let's turn for the opening song to number 301. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. All four stanzas, number 301.
Thank you.
Well, let's remain standing tonight, and we'll use those words of the Nicene Creed as we confess our faith together. And after that common confession of faith, we'll turn over to number 38, one of the songs in our Psalter that walks us through Psalm 23, which itself is a confession of faith. And so we say then, page 4, those words of the Nicene Creed, not only with one voice, but we say them in true faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That picture there at the end of Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture. It's a picture that ties into our doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints, because goodness and mercy that follows after us all the days of our life is a picture of sheepdogs that God has appointed to come behind us, not only to press us on that we might go forward, but to corral us that we might not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the promise thereby is that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He who called you, congregation, is faithful, and he will also do it. So let's keep that in mind at all times, and especially as we come to hear from Luke chapter 13 tonight, in further preparation for the hearing of God's word, and the worship of his name. So here we are. The opening of this chapter, by the way, just an important passage to keep in mind in light of the upheaval in the world today and how ought we to respond to calamity that strikes unexpectedly. So here we are, Luke chapter 13. Here it says to us in God's Word, beginning in verse 1, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.' Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, 'Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests on its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.' He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, How often will I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there we have Luke 13. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for an opportunity to worship you, to be called together in a solemn assembly, to approach you with reverence and godly fear, to sing songs of praise to your name, to make good confession of our faith, and to hear, O God, the regular course of the reading of your word. We thank you, Father, that you bless all of these things to nurture us and to encourage us and to be the means by which chisel and hammer or sandpaper and polish are applied to us, that you might through them things which seem and in some measure are so ordinary accomplish and continue and bring to its appointed perfection the extraordinary work of redemption and of conforming us into the image and likeness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us always to take advantage of every opportunity you provide for us to be in your word and to make use of those means of grace. And as tonight we call upon you in prayer, receive us, we pray, and answer us in grace through Christ and according to what you know is best. We ask, O Father, for unity and strength in our congregation. We pray, O God, that you would remind each of us of the wonder of grace, that we might in turn display and show grace one to another. Stir each of us, O Father, to love, encourage, and support our fellow member and brother or sister in Christ. And break down, we pray, O God, any cliques or barriers that would hinder unity and strength, so that together we might be like-minded in the Lord and we might indeed move forward in the pathway and calling that you have for us together. We pray, Father, for elders and deacons in our midst and ask for your blessing upon their work. Enable them, we ask, to serve humbly, wisely, compassionately, and faithfully. Bless them, Father, in their labors to be an example of Christ in all things to us, as overseers and under-shepherds, and as servants and ministers of mercy. May they know our support. May they be encouraged by our prayers. And Father, may through what we provide for them, spiritually and temporally, as gifts that come from your hand, may those things be a great source of strength for them. We pray, O God, for our children and young people. We ask for your blessing upon them. We think of Psalm 127, verse 3, that reminds us that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. So, Father, teach us, we pray, and give us eyes to see and to look, that our children are gifts that you have provided, freely given, O God, by your hand of providence and blessing, and they are that which you have established not only for the future of the world, but in terms of the covenant community, the future of your people. So, Father, bless them, we pray, as they are raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ, and enable each of them, we ask, according to your will, to build their house upon the rock of the Lord Jesus, that they might withstand the trials and temptations of life, and that they might withstand and stand steadfast and immovable on that day of judgment. Father, we ask, therefore, that you would provide them with blessing, with care, and with protection. Guide them in the week to come, we pray, at school and in all of their going and coming. And lead them, we ask, in these things by the truth and light of your word. Father, we pray for friends and family outside of our congregation and remember ongoing prayers in that connection. Lord, we know there are many, and we know the needs are great. We know, Father, that your resources are infinite, your treasure house has no boundaries, and you are able to minister, O God, whether the need is small or large. And so we pray that you would hear us, and that you would uphold, comfort in Christ, and heal and bless according to your will. Lindsay Neuendorp, Francesca Fakus, the Haspels family, Dave Willinga, Chris Van Beek's mother, Terry, Allie Decker, Vince DeGroat, Jan Iwema, Denny Vanderscaff, Jerry Mars, and Lisa Lems. And if any others, Lord, are noteworthy in this connection, we beg for you to be mindful of them as well, and to hear our prayer on their behalf. Father, for those who are weak, we ask for the blessing of strength. For those who are proud, we pray for the grace of humility. For any who are timid when it comes to their faith, we pray that you would fill them with boldness in Christ. For those, O God, who have wandered and gone astray, we pray that you would bless them to return. Father, for any who are cold, we ask that you would warm their hearts by your grace for the sake of Christ. And for any, O Lord, who might feel as though they stand on shifting ground, make them, we pray, to be grounded in the truth of your word and in that which has once for all been delivered to the saints. We pray, O Lord, for the offering tonight and ask your blessing upon the relief that we can provide through RMS for those in Houston who have been hit by the hurricane. We thank you for the opportunity in this and pray that you would go ahead of that offering with ours and many other prayers and gifts to see that those go, to see that the resources go where they are needed, and to ask, O Father, that such would be established in those communities to serve the good and well-being of those to whom they come, and that they would be accompanied by the word of the gospel and the promise of liberty that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that holds out, O God, a sure hope in times of trouble and the promise of everlasting life in the midst of this present chaos. So hear us, O God, in all of what we pray, even as we call upon you the way Christ himself taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn over to Psalm 46. That's number 84. God is our refuge and our strength. Number 84, all five stanzas.
God is our refuge.
Mountains are
May God, as our refuge, strong and sure, be something that we not only sing about, but something that we possess as a gift of His grace and carry with us in the coming week, that we might be confident of the care He provides for us and of every blessing that comes from His hand. Well, let's turn together to 1 Peter, or to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 11. For a little bit of context, let's read the first 15 verses. So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So there's a little bit from 2 Peter chapter 1, including our passage, verses 5 through 11. Let's keep that in mind then and turn to the back of our Psalter hymnal. Last time we read Article 12 here in the first main point of doctrine, and tonight we'll read Article 13, again, in connection with the issue of assurance. So page 94 in the back of our blue book, Article 13 at the top of that right-hand column. It says this: the sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depths of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption, or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election, in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. So there it is, Article 13 in the first head of doctrine in our Canons of Dort. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon it and ask, O God, that you would help us to be attentive to this word, that you would bring it to us in power and in conviction, and that you might bless it, Lord, to comfort, to correct, and ultimately fulfill your purpose, not just for us as a body, but for each of us as individuals. So hear us, O Lord, in these things, and have your will and your way among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we opened the last time when we looked at verses 5 through 9 of the passage we just read there in 2 Peter 1 by asking this question: of what are you most assured? And we ran through several things that we're all assured of on any given Sunday night: the fact that it is Sunday, the fact that tomorrow is Monday, and etc. And then we asked the all-important question: are you assured of your election in Christ? Well, tonight, when we look at verses 10 through 11, and again, this was sort of one sermon with two parts to it, one sermon with 2 weeks or 3 weeks between it, or however the calendar would be read. Let's ask this question: if you are assured of your election in Christ, then what does the fruit of that election look like? In other words, practically speaking, in terms of the day-to-day, nuts and bolts, rubber meets the road, this is how I live as a believer, what is the impact in your life of being assured that God has chosen you in Christ for salvation? How does that affect the why and the how of the way you live in the week that lies ahead in God's sight and in the context of a community? To pick up on what we heard there in Article 13, let me ask this, and think with me, not ask so much, but think along with me. Is the assurance of your election in Christ something that drives you to humility before God? Because when you meditate upon that, you have a very clear sense of how undeserving you are of the fullness of God's blessings. Does the assurance of election in Christ, does it direct your heart to give God praise and to adore His mercy that has so freely and unconditionally been given to you? Does assurance of election, does it make you diligent in your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Those sworn enemies that cease not to assault you, because you strive in light of that assurance that God has given you to serve Him, not just with sincerity, but to serve Him with simplicity. And does the assurance of election in Christ, does it move you to devote your life to Him in thankfulness? Because like we heard in that article, and like 1 John 4 tells us, we're moved to devote our life to Him in thankfulness because we remember that we love Him only because He has first loved us. Let's keep some of that in mind as we come to verses 10 and 11, because the assurance of election should do all of those things. It should never make us proud. It should never make us idle. It should never make us indifferent. It should always be something that drives us forward. Assurance of election is never static, but it's always active and living and dynamic. So let's keep that in mind as we look at our sermon tonight, verses 10 and 11 here in 2 Peter 1. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme. Assurance of our election is something we also practically pursue in light of God's promises, of course, and then seeing evidence of His work in us as corroboratory, right? A testimony to His promises in the Word. Then we see His work in our lives that substantiates the assurance that we have that His grace has in fact been given to us. And we'll look at that second point tonight, because in making this confession, we affirm that we are to confirm our calling and election. So as things open up and we see that we are to confirm our calling and election, What we have here, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 10. We have a command to be diligent in this confirmation. And then in verse 11, we have an incentive of confidence and comfort that's given to us. And so we'll spend most of our time tonight unfolding the implications of verse 10. And verse 11 will come at the end, hopefully, as a word of encouragement in light of what we are commanded in verse 10. But the tone and the tenor of this passage is positive. And I want the sermon to have that kind of a flavor as well, even if there are challenges and things for us to consider along the way. This is a hortatory passage. Peter is encouraging and extending promises of God's grace and calling the congregation to hear those things and to believe them in light of God's word. But let me offer a note of pastoral counsel right up front. Because I know there are some who would say that assurance of salvation or assurance of election, they would say it seems elusive. It seems like trying to grab a handful of jelly, and the tighter you squeeze on it, the more of it you lose. Well, maybe you're one of those people for whom the assurance of salvation or election is elusive. Well, I would say a couple of things. A, you're called to pursue, by God's grace, that assurance. So don't give up in the struggle if it is elusive. Pursue it, that by God's grace you might possess it. But don't pursue it by way of presumption, as if it doesn't matter what else might be going on in your life. Maybe part of why some struggle with assurance of salvation is because on the side they have a secret, or on the side they have a double life, or on the side they have something that nags at their conscience and prevents them from having that assurance of salvation. Pursue it, that you might possess it, not by way of presumption, but in humility before God, and ultimately through faith in Christ and on the foundation that He provides for you as a gift of grace. So with this command and with this incentive in verses 10 and 11, the first, the command, is somewhat subjective and immediate. It pertains to this life, and it's something God assures us of and gives us a recognition and awareness of. And the second, the incentive that Peter describes in verse 11, is objective, and it's something that occurs at the end of life, which is why we sang from Psalm 23 about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. That's essentially what Peter picks up on in verse 11 here. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, two particular advantages will attend or follow upon diligence in the work of a Christian. One, stability in grace. And two, a triumphant entrance into glory. Stability and entrance. That's what Peter holds out to us here. One, by way of command we are to pursue, and the other, by way of a gift that God provides in that way of the elect. It's number 138 in our Psalter hymnal, right? From Psalm 73. Thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control, and then to glory afterward thou wilt receive my soul. That's what Peter would have us to hear and remember as we depend upon God each day in our service to Him. So look at verse 10. It starts out with that word, therefore. And that word indicates that what we have here is a so what's next, Peter, sort of perspective in light of what he said to us in verses 5 through 9. He says this, and then in verse 10 he says, therefore. And maybe just to pause to remember, whenever you see that word therefore in Scripture, stop and ask yourself, what is it there for? Because it's the kind of word that brings something to a conclusion and then provides the answer to all of what had come before it. Calvin says very simply, with this word, Peter draws a conclusion. And that's obvious, but it's very important to note. And here's why. Let's think together for a minute. Since this is a conclusion, and since it's the turning point in his argument that he impresses these things upon us, our interest in and our attention to God's word is never academic. We're not here tonight simply to find out more about what 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 says in some kind of an abstract academic way. No, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that Peter spoke about in verse 8 and that he unfolds with filling out our Christian character in verses 5 through 7, that always involves all of us, right? It involves our head for understanding, it involves our heart for enlivening, and it involves our legs that we might go and do what God has for us to go and do. Always in the Christian life, congregation, there is the what, there is the why, and there is the how. That's a threefold cord that's not quickly broken. It's never just a matter of the what. And so maybe to hit home a little bit here, in terms of the import of the way Peter starts out his passage, let me say this. If we respond well to the hearing of God's word, and by that word well, I mean if we respond with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, if we respond by God's grace to what he says to us in the preaching of his word, well, that's one proof that we have really been elected by God and that our calling is not in vain. Because in responding by God's grace to the things we hear in the Word, not just encouragement, but also correction, in responding that way well to God's Word, then we have a clear conscience. We have integrity of heart and life. And we stand upon the foundation of Christ and find in Him our assurance, whether in life or in death. Because in the end, there are two things, congregation, that distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. A genuine profession of faith and a life of godliness and holiness. That belongs to a believer. There's always a measure of greater and lesser in that, and that does not belong to a believer, neither godliness nor a genuine faith in Christ. Because if someone says, I believe in Christ, and yet they live waywardly, which is exactly the kind of thing Peter is writing against. There were false teachers in his day who taught that Christian people could live any way they wanted. They could profess faith in Christ and then live like the devil, and it really didn't matter. But if someone says they believe in Christ and then they walk waywardly, well, not only is their profession empty, but their life actually testifies against them. So the assurance of election that God would call us to have, that's no get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not something that we keep in our pocket and sort of flash at the border when we pass over into worldliness to somehow maintain our identity. No, assurance of election is never an excuse for loose living. We need to hear that, congregation. We need to take that to heart. God's not impressed with anyone who says they know his grace and that yet walk in rebellion. Look at verse 10 still. Peter not only begins with that word therefore, but he addresses his readers, not only those originally, but even us, so many years later. He addresses us as brothers. And let's pick up on that little word, because it's more than just mere kindness, although it is kind for Peter to call us brothers in writing to us. What that word does is it establishes a connection between Peter and us, and it shows that we are with Peter, members of God's household and of his family. And what that means is that Peter places himself under the word that he brings and alongside the members of the congregation as he gives this command. So he's not speaking from on high and intoning to those who are below, but he's speaking to the congregation as an apostle and recognizing a brotherhood and a fraternity with them, and says, this too applies to me. And so in that light, what is it that Brother Peter says to the flock of Christ? Well, he says simply, he says straightforwardly, and he says pastorally. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That's a command congregation that Peter gives to us. It's something we're expected to do, something we're expected to undertake, something we're expected to pursue. In the language of point one, this command to pursue your calling and election and to confirm that, that's part of what it means to fill out your Christian faith, like we heard in verses 5 through 9. And the word that Peter uses here by saying, be all the more diligent, it's the kind of word that means that we are to spare no effort, we're to give this our best shot, and we're to work hard at confirming or verifying our calling and election before God. Now, we all know what it's like to spare no effort, to give something our best shot, and to work hard at something. Farmers, you know what that's like in the fields or in the barns. You wouldn't go into your field or into your barn and give it half an effort because you know you'd get half a result. On the sports team, you wouldn't loaf in workouts because then you'll be gassed in the game. Music, you're not going to cheat on your lessons or your practice time because then when the recital rolls around, your fingers and your rhythm isn't going to be what it should be. Well, if we recognize that's true in all of those areas, why would we think that living the Christian life is any different and that it doesn't require hard work that we might obtain the promise that God has provided? Spare no effort, congregation, to verify your calling and election. Are you diligent in that work? Do you want to be assured that God has chosen you in Christ? Are you there yet? And I don't say are you there yet as if it's some kind of an arrival point. But have you sought that from the Lord and obtained the promise he has for you? Calvin paraphrased Peter's words this way. And that's one thing, just as an aside, that makes Calvin's commentaries a devotional read. Is he'll often paraphrase what the scriptures are saying in an effort to drive the point home more clearly. Here's Calvin's paraphrase of what Peter says in this connection. Labor that your calling may become certain. That's the idea here. To put it plainly, Peter says that we are to seek verification from God himself that we are elect. And in light of verses 5 through 9, as we walk that way, filling out our Christian character that way, then this is a testimony to what God has done in us. It's a prompt to the praise that we render to him. And what a tremendous blessing it is to, like we heard in Article 13, to have a sense and certainty of this election. What a tremendous blessing that is. I've seen it in ministering to our members over the years who've been approaching death's door and in some cases have been hours away from death. To know that the comfort of Christ they have lived in for many years remains with them at the end is a tremendous blessing that there is no substitute for. And guess what? Every resource that we need to pursue this calling and to possess this certainty belongs to us already in Christ. We don't need to go and find a bunch of other things in order to undertake this endeavor. Because the fact of our election is in Christ, and the fruit of our election comes to us from Christ as well. That's what we need to remember, that's what we need to stand upon, and that's what we need to live in light of. Because in that way, we're not distracted by this subjective sense of assurance, but we're always driven back to the promise of the gospel and the clear foundation that belongs to us in that promise through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Peter's not talking here about presumption by way of private revelation. Peter's not talking here about presumption despite whatever lifestyle a person might have that's contrary to God's commandments. But Peter is talking about taking God's command in hand and living in light of God's promise. He's talking about giving attention to the details of the Christian life and knowing thereby, by God's appointment and with God's blessing, that there will be guidance, there will be governance, and there will be guardianship provided for us from his hand. Like Peter says in verse 10, look at the end of it. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. in Christ. There's attention to the details, and in Christ there's a promise of assurance and certainty. You can take that in hand. You can invest that for the future. You can spend that capital each day, and you can build your life upon what it says here in the Word. And so let me pause to ask this question. If you look at verse 10, when Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The qualities he's talking about are the ones that we fill out our Christian faith with in the second half of verse 5 all the way down to the end of verse 7. Those qualities that we reviewed last time, those are the things Peter mentions. So what do you think about that promise at the end of verse 10? How does it strike you? What does it do for you in your heart, in your mind? Think about it for a minute. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's what Peter's saying here. These words, congregation, they should encourage us. They should hold out hope for us. They should impress grace upon us. Through faith in Christ, what Peter says there, that doesn't lead to presumption and some kind of indifference. Oh yeah, I'm good to go anyway. But what Peter says there, that stirs up in our hearts a reminder that the very first step in our calling to walk this way is given to us by God Himself. And so it stirs us up to a thankful life each day, each week, each month, each year, and over the course of a whole lifetime. It reminds us that from start to finish, our lives are marked by God's grace. Steadfast and immovable upon His promises, because that's what the end of verse 10 is, a promise. This is fuel for the fire, congregation. This is something that God shows to us that we might be drawn to love Him and live for Him all the more so. Because the way that Peter describes in verses 5 through 9, that's the way of a life that has been touched by God's mercy. And what he says here, you will never fall if you practice these qualities, that's the result of God's work along that way. And if God says that in this way, you will never fall, our calling is to believe what he says to us and to walk in this way and to find his promise to be faithful and true. Not because we're so good walking this way and having these qualities. Not because we're so anything. But because he says so. After all, the way marked out for us here is the way of salvation. It's the ways of the elect that Article 13 ended with. And along that way, we always depend upon Christ alone before God, don't we? From start to finish, we run in the lane that he has provided. And we run by the grace that he pours out upon us. Everybody knows the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, right? Probably half of us, maybe I would think, half of us or a quarter of us have read that book. I would encourage everyone to read Pilgrim's Progress at some point during the course of your life. But there's a lesser known work along those same lines, an allegory of the Christian life, written by an old Reformed Baptist pastor named Benjamin Keach, and it's called The Travels of True Godliness. And it's about true godliness coming to all of these different people and towns and places and continually being rejected by those to whom he is offered. Until finally at the end, I won't give it away, you might guess what happens. But in that book, Benjamin Keach said something that has always stuck with me since I read it for the first time, whatever it was, 10 or 15 years ago. He says, we must pick up obedience in every point of performance and then put down obedience in every point of dependence. We strive earnestly to be diligent in our service to Christ as Christians. But we never trust in ourselves or in any progress we might make, but only in Him. He alone lived the perfect life, and he alone has satisfied God's curse. And if we try to find acceptance with God anywhere else but in Christ, we will never have assurance of salvation, much less assurance of election. Let's pause again for some pastoral counsel. If during the course of our lives we see that some people fall away because of carelessness, because they were seduced by the world, well, let that be a warning to us that we walk cautiously and carefully, not foolishly. If we see others who are behaving rashly or who are living wildly and who crash and burn, well, let that instruct us that we act wisely and prudently so that we might stand and not fall away. It's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Remember that passage, boys and girls, where Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself off, because it's written, his angels will be given charge to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What does Jesus say? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, I'm not going to act foolishly and rashly, Satan, in order to display to you that God's promises are true. I'm going to walk in the way of wisdom and prudence that my Father has ordained for me, and in that way I will find that he is faithful. That's what Jesus says to the father of lies. If we see others who are believers and they press on and they continue and they rely upon God's grace and are upheld by him, well, let that be a reminder to all of us that God's faithfulness is genuine and that it is particular to those who trust him. Verse 11 at the very end. And I remember I made a note in the margin here. As I was writing the manuscript, it doesn't always happen. You might think pastors are always at the foot of Mount Sinai or something when they're writing a sermon, but sometimes we're just trying to plug away and figure it out. But I remember writing this part of the sermon and coming to verse 11 and just getting excited about what Peter says in verse 11. What a wonderful verse that is in light of everything we've heard going all the way back to verse 5. In this way, in the way of verses 5 through 9, in the way of verse 10, being diligent to confirm your calling and election, in the way of God's unfailing promise to protect and to preserve his own, as we follow his leading and are brought along by his hand, just listen to what it says. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow! Peter's exhortations are sealed with a promise that is steadfast and true. Victory in Jesus is what he writes to us about. And the very end of what he says points us to the return of Christ and the establishment of the fullness of that kingdom that God has appointed for us to inherit. Listen, although there's plenty of practicality in this passage, don't get lost in those details if it takes your vision away from God's grace. Grace is the stitching of the fabric in this passage, and we need to remember that, because grace alone marks the way, and grace alone is what we stand upon. And in a profound way, God's grace, which prompts us to earnest living, shows us that the root of election is unto the fruit of assurance, is unto the blessing of perseverance. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, "He who begun a good work in you will bring it to its completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He who called you is faithful, congregation, and he will also do it." So trust in him and in that word he has spoken to you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bring it to us in spirit and in truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 204, one of the songs in our Psalter from Psalm 103. We'll sing all five stanzas, including the one at the very bottom, plus the refrain after each. Number 204, O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering tonight, remember that goes to support RMS and their ministry to those affected by the hurricane flooding down in Houston. And our closing doxology will be number 488. May the Lord bless you then as you give. Congregation, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. For to him belongs the glory and the dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen.